Well, good evening. Why don't you take the Word of God and turn to the last book in the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. You'll find it on page 861. If you get to Matthew, you've gone too far. Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament. Tonight we begin an eight-part series on this marvelous little book. Let's just pray before we get into it together. Now, Lord, as we come to this, your gift to us, the gift of 55 verses, we pray that you, by your Spirit, would speak to us. May we hear your voice. May you come to us and at us through your word in these weeks. Help us now, in Jesus' name. Amen. In the couple of years leading up to the first democratic elections in our country in 1994, The country was in crisis. There was an atmosphere of excitement mixed with uncertainty and fear as leaders got together and began to hammer out a new constitution and chart the way forward for a new South Africa. During those months leading up to 94, or years leading up to 94, members of the right wing flexed what remaining muscle they had and tried to drive a Casper through the front doors of the convention center where the constitution was being crafted. Chris Hani's assassination sent shockwaves through the country and fueled fears of massive retaliation. And as the time of the elections drew near, it seemed that what was called black-on-black violence increased as ANC and IFP supporters clashed in different contexts. There were rumors that a third force funded and directed by the government was behind some of that. Those of you who were around then, and I realize it's not all of you, would recall the hideous Boy Patong massacre that took place. There was a period when people were being thrown off moving trains as they journeyed back and forth to the township. Gangs would come on and find people who weren't supportive of their party and just chuck them off the train. And every day, just about bodies were being picked up on the side of the railway lines. I remember during that period having to go to the state mortuary in Hillbrow to identify the body of a young man, a son of a friend of mine who'd been killed in a car accident. And there were so many bodies in the mortuary, so many unidentified bodies, that I was asked to go around to the back to another little viewing room. And as I walked round to the back of the mortuary, there in the courtyard, there were just bodies lying on trolleys. And attendants were hosing them off to keep them cool and to keep the flies away. And I remember just coming out of there with a feeling of absolute desperation. In the weeks immediately prior to the election, the IFP threatened to pull out of the process, and it seemed that the whole process was in jeopardy. A bloodbath was predicted. The country was kind of on a knife edge, and throughout that time, right across the country, Christians were praying intensely, both privately and corporately. At every church prayer meeting and at every church service, prayer was being offered for our country that was in a time of crisis. Churches of different denominations joined together for special prayer meetings. I remember in our street, we lived in Rand Park Ridge at the time, there were about 50 houses in our street. And one day we had a little slip in our postbox calling for a street prayer meeting, and people that we'd never met from up the other end of our street or down the other end got together in homes to pray for our country. There were situations when prayer meetings were held in stadiums around the country, and thousands of people gathered together to seek God and to pray. And the election day arrived, and it was peaceful. It was joyous. As expected, the ANC won the election. President Mandela was inaugurated at that memorable ceremony in Pretoria. And the world hailed it as a miracle. And it was a miracle. I can think of the words of Psalm 126 were really applicable to our country in those days. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy, and it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. And we would echo, the Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. But that was 18 years ago. Things have settled down since then. We're no longer in a crisis. We've not been for many years. Sure, we have our problems, serious problems, problems like corruption and crime and poor service delivery and unemployment and declining health and education standards, and we're all impacted in one way or another by the global economic downturn. But we're not in crisis. Maybe especially those of us who have the privilege of living in the northern suburbs of Johannesburg. But as the crisis passed, so also did our prayerfulness, our sense of urgency, our deep gratitude, our acute awareness of just how much we need God. Our spiritual temperature has dropped, and with that, all sorts of sins have found their ways into our hearts and into our homes and into our churches. Now, in his brief introduction to the book of Malachi in the Message translation, Eugene Peterson says some very significant things. And I want to read a few paragraphs to kind of set the direction as we head into the book of Malachi. And he says this: most of life is not lived in crisis, which is a good thing. Not many of us would be able to sustain a life of perpetual pain or loss or ecstasy or challenge. But crisis has this to say for it. In times of crisis, everything, absolutely everything, is important and significant. Life itself is on the line. No word is casual, no action marginal. And almost always, God and our relationship with God is on front page. But during the humdrum times, when things are, as we tend to say, normal, our interest in God is crowded to the margins of our lives, and we become preoccupied with ourselves. Religion, during such times, is trivialized into asking God questions, calling God into question and complaining about Him, treating worship as a mere hobby or diversion, managing our personal affairs, such as marriage, for our own convenience and disregarding what God has to say about them, going about our usual activities as if God were not involved in such dailiness. The prophecy of Malachi is made to order for just such conditions. Malachi creates a crisis at a time when we are unaware of crisis. He wakes us up to the crisis of God during the times when the only thing we're concerned about is us. He keeps us on our toes, listening for God, waiting in anticipation for God, ready to respond to God, who is always coming to us. That is a very helpful introduction to the book of Malachi. God came to His people through the prophet Malachi. And through Malachi, God wants to come to us today. And I'm praying that over these next weeks, as we get into this little known book, little and little known, that God would really come to us, all of us, in fresh ways. Nothing is known about Malachi apart from his name, which means my messenger. The date of his prophetic ministry is uncertain, but it seems likely that he prophesied during that 12-year period when Nehemiah, after leading the people in the rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem, went back to his old job in Persia. And during that 12-year period, things slipped into decline, spiritual decline, amongst the people of God in and around Jerusalem. And the reason why scholars think that that could well be the time of Malachi was because many of the sins addressed by Nehemiah when he returned to Jerusalem, recorded in chapter 13 of Nehemiah, many of those same sins are dealt with here in Malachi. So it could well be that that was the time of Malachi's ministry. It was a time when God's people were disillusioned, when they were discouraged, when they were disobedient, when spiritual lukewarmness and apathy had kind of crept in, and that was when God brought this mysterious, little-known prophet Malachi on the scene. Malachi is the last of 12 minor prophets, and they're called minor prophets not because they are unimportant or less important, but simply because they're shorter than the major prophets. They're not long prophecies like Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel. The minor prophets are much shorter, and Malachi is just 4 chapters, 55 verses. But interestingly, there's more of God's speech in Malachi than in any of the other prophetic books. Of the 55 verses, 47, that's 85%, are direct words of God, God speaking to his people. Now, the interesting thing is that after Malachi, God didn't speak to his people for 400 years. Imagine that. No word from God after Malachi for 400 years. And if you look at the very last word in Malachi's prophecy, the last word in chapter 4, the last word is the word curse. God says, obey me or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. Now that word should make us sit forward and take seriously what Malachi has to say. The prophecy of Malachi is unusual in its style. And perhaps this is because as Malachi as a prophet moved about in Jerusalem and in the surrounding areas, preaching and speaking to the priests, and some of his comments, some of his words, as we'll see, were directed very specifically to the priests. And then, of course, some was directed generally to all the people. But it seems to me that he must have been, as a prophet, engaging, preaching God's word, speaking God's word, giving God's message to the priests, to the people, and maybe because of their spiritual state, maybe as he was speaking to them, they would come back at him and argue with him and heckle with him. I don't know if any of you have ever been in a context where you've heard open-air preachers. Open-air preaching doesn't happen all that much anymore. But I remember Dr. Stephen Olford saying, you can't preach until you preach in the open air. And preaching here is a piece of cake compared to preaching in the open air. When I was a student at Prairie Bible College in Canada, our college was about 80 miles northeast of the city of Calgary. And part of our training involved going and preaching on the streets in Calgary. And my first experience of preaching was then. We go right downtown Calgary to the Hudson Bay Company corner. And it was like, you know, going to Sandton City or a place where it was just a bustle of people. And we would set up a sketchboard that we could draw on, and we'd been trained to kind of do diagrams and stuff, and take along a few musicians who would start playing some songs, and people would stop, and then I would be standing there praying like crazy, because the time would come when I would have to get up to preach. I'd normally have a couple of testimonies, and then you'd get up to preach. And you didn't know the people you were preaching to. And in the winter, it was quite interesting in the winter, because sometimes the temperature would be down 10, 20, 30 degrees below zero. And under the veranda of the Hudson Bay store, they had these huge electric heaters suspended from the ceiling, so people could stand on the veranda waiting for their buses. And so you had kind of a captive audience, because they didn't want to move away, because there was this area of warm air. So they would sort of huddle together, and so you would just kind of go and stand in front of them and start preaching. And I did that in the winter and in the summer, and you would just get going, and somebody in the crowd would start heckling you. They would start asking you a question. They would start arguing with you. I remember one time in the summer, I was preaching there, and some people in the crowd started throwing pennies, and they were landing all around me. These pennies of, well, you know, I guess I know what my sermon's worth, not very much. Another time, a group of bikers came along, and they saw the crowd assembled and me holding forth, and they sort of parked their motorbikes there, you know, rumbling very softly. And then when they didn't like what they heard, they just went vroom, 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 and drowned out everything. It was quite an interesting experience, not one that I'm sort of putting up my hand for and saying, God, I really want to be an open-air preacher for the rest of my life. But perhaps this had been happening to Malachi, because the style of this letter, the style of this prophecy rather, is very interesting. The message of Malachi comes by way of six disputes or six arguments between the Lord and the people. And each of these disputes, each of these arguments follows the same pattern. There's a declaration or an announcement made by the Lord. And then the people come back with a question. Basically, how so? And then the Lord responds, reminding them of his past or coming actions and revealing how their actions show contempt for him. Now, in the bulletin, and I hope you picked up one of these as you came in. If you didn't, be sure to get one on the way out. In this series bulletin, I've listed those disputes, and I'd strongly urge you to read the book of Malachi with this in your hand, particularly the outline on the back of it. And you'll see the style of Malachi, these six disputes. Just as an example, before we get into the one we're going to look at tonight, turn to chapter 3, verse 6, and you'll get a feel of one of these disputes, one of these arguments going on between God and his people. Chapter 3, verse 6. First, there's the issue announced by God. It's like God puts the issue on the table. Verse 6. I, the Lord, do not change. So you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. So there God puts the issue on the table. Then comes the people's question. But you ask, how are we to return? Then God comes back at them. Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. Then they come back at God again. But you ask, how do we rob you? Then God comes back at them. In tithes and offerings, you're under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. That's the style of Malachi. God comes at his people. The people push back. God comes back. And there are six of these in the book And each one deals with different issues. And tonight I want us just briefly to look at the first one. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. Let's read from the opening verse of the book. An oracle. Some translations have the word burden. I like that because it's a heavy message that Malachi had to proclaim. And sometimes the word of God is heavy. It's not all light and frothy and happy and cool. Sometimes the message is heavy. We had such a message this morning in the Gospel of John. And I was conscious of the heaviness of that message this morning. An oracle or a burden. The word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you ask, how have you loved us? See, there's the issue put on the table. I have loved you. And then the pushback, how have you loved us? And then God comes back. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, the Lord says? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. And I have turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom, that's the descendants of Esau, may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. You may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, the people always under the wrath of the Lord. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. So the book of Malachi is a wake-up call from God. And this first section, verses 1 to 5, is a call for us as God's people to wake up to God's love. Now look what we have here. First of all, in the beginning of verse 2, we have God's love declared. The book begins, I have loved you, says the Lord. To me, that's the most important line in the whole book. God speaks to his people and he says, I have loved you. These people were not honoring God, as we'll see when we get further into the book. They were not giving him first place in their lives. They were disfigured by sin, and the Lord was going to say some hard things to them, and he was going to discipline them. But before doing that, he says, I have loved you. I have loved you. And the force of the Hebrew is, I have loved you, I do love you, I will love you. That's what God says to his people. His love is an everlasting love. Throughout the Old Testament, we have God declaring his love for his people. Let me just give you some examples just from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4, verse 37. Because he loved your forefathers and chose their descendants after them, he brought you out of Egypt by his presence and his great strength. Chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. The Lord did not set his affection on you or choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it was because the Lord loved you. Chapter 10, verse 14. Yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them, and he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations as it is today. Chapter 23, verse 5. However, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam, but turned the curse into a blessing for you because the Lord your God loves you. Chapter 33, verse 3. Surely it is you who love the people. All the holy ones are in your hand. So God says to his people, I have loved you. And if this is what God said to his people who were under the old covenant, how much more Does he not say to us who are part of his new covenant, loved by him, bought with the precious blood of his son, I have loved you? And I hope that you will hear that tonight. Christina, thanks so much for the way you led the singing and the prayer and the reading time. I mean, I know where that's coming from is what you as a family are going through. And just the songs, and just again and again in those songs, God said, I love you, I love you, I love you. The reading from Romans chapter 8, God says, I love you. Nothing can separate you from my love. That's what he says to us. But notice in the text that they answer the Lord's declaration with a question that indicates that they doubted the truthfulness of his statement, of his declaration of love. The second part of verse 2, God says, I have loved you. And what do they say? How have you loved us? How have you loved us? What a sad reply. I imagine Malachi standing on the steps of the temple or on some street corner in Jerusalem and saying, God loves you. And some heckler in the crowd comes back and says, how has God loved us? Come on, you know, pull the other leg. What a load of rubbish. How has God loved us? It's a sad, sarcastic, you can almost hear the sneer and the sarcasm. How have you loved us? Over and over again, God had said that he loved him and he had showed them his love. And now they come back with this kind of a doubt. We ask the question, well, why? Why did they doubt God's love? What would lead a people to respond to a declaration of God's love with that kind of doubt? With that kind of a question. How have you loved us? I think there are two things. I think they doubted God's love because they were forgetting the great blessings of the past. They were forgetting what God had done for them as a nation. If you just think back over the history of the nation of Israel, if you are familiar with the Old Testament, which I hope you are, and don't ever make the mistake of thinking, oh, well, you know, the Old Testament is irrelevant. It's the most wonderful, rich, glorious journey where we get to know God in all of his roundedness and fullness. Think of what God had done for the people of Israel. He had rescued them from Egyptian bondage. Remember the stories in Exodus? God said with his mighty hand and his outstretched arm, he judged Pharaoh in the plagues and he brought his people out under the leadership of Moses through the Red Sea with the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. One of the great events, the great redemptive event of their history. They came to Mount Sinai. And there at Mount Sinai, amid the thunder and the lightning and the clouds, God descends and he gives them his law, the Ten Commandments that we have, those very words in our Bibles. And they make a covenant. He enters into a covenant with them at Mount Sinai. And then despite their waywardness and because of their waywardness, 40 years are spent in the wilderness. But their clothes don't wear out. Their shoes don't wear out. Every day there is manna to eat and water to drink and quail to drink as God provides for them and leads them through that terrible wilderness. And then he brings them under Joshua's leadership into the land of Canaan. The river Jordan is parted just as the Red Sea was. And they go in and God leads them from one conquest to another, judging the wicked nations ahead of them and bringing them into a land that he had promised to their forefather Abraham all those years ago. And he blessed them with success and abundant prosperity. You read of that during the reign of David and of Solomon. Wonderful golden years. And then because he loved them, when they departed from him, he disciplined them. having warned them and warned them and warned them through the prophets. And eventually they carted off into exile into Babylon. But God gave them a promise that after 70 years he would bring them back. And exactly on cue, God raises up King Cyrus, who issues a decree and allows them to go back to their homeland. And Zerubbabel leads them in the rebuilding of the temple that had been destroyed by the Babylonians. The prophets Haggai and Zechariah are there to encourage them and challenge them during that period. And then along comes Nehemiah, the wonderful story of God working to have the walls of the city rebuilt in 52 days. Just imagine. I mean, that was a God thing if ever there was. And then along came Ezra, the scribe, the teacher of the Word of God. And they opened up the books of the law, the Word of God. And there was great repentance and restoration and revival, wonderful times, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard by the surrounding nations. That's what God had done for them. In every one of those things, he had shown his love to them, his favor, his mercy, his kindness. But they forgot that stuff. And Malachi, God through Malachi says, I have loved you. And they say, how have you loved us? And when they started doubting God's love, when they forgot what he'd done, it led to discouragement, to cynicism, to bitterness. So, so sad. Before we criticize them, maybe we need to look in the mirror ourselves. It's so easy for us to forget what God has done for us in the past, and to become cynical and critical and discouraged. It's really good to take a mental trip over your own history and just remember the kindness of God. It's a very healthy exercise. I'd encourage you to do that from time to time. Think of the ways in which God has shown mercy to you. It's one of the reasons why we have communion, to remember the greatest thing God has ever done, the crucifixion of his Son. We've just come out of Easter last weekend, a time to remember that Easter shouts. God shouts at Easter, I have loved you, says the Lord. That's why we make a big deal of Easter, because it's another opportunity for us to be reminded of this incredible love of God. It's in the daily reading of the scriptures and in the hearing of the word of God preached and in singing songs like we sang tonight. God is reminding us so we don't forget, because it is so easy to forget. And they became cynical and critical, and they doubted God's love because they lost sight of what he had done in the past. But in the second place, they doubted God's love because they were misinterpreting their present trials. They doubted God's love because they forgot his past blessing, but they doubted his love because they misinterpreted their present trials. All the promises that God had given through Isaiah and Jeremiah had not yet been fulfilled. They were still not totally free. They were still, even though they had a degree of freedom, they were still under Persian domination. Chapter 1, verse 8 talks about their governor. They had a governor. They weren't a totally free people yet. They had rebuilt the temple, but oh, it wasn't a patch on Solomon's temple. It was really a Mickey Mouse affair by comparison. And so they were discouraged about that. The bumper crops that the prophets seemed to promise had not yet materialized. And life was tough. And because of that, they became resentful and critical and cynical and bitter and discouraged. And they began to doubt God's love. And so when God said, I have loved you, they said, how have you loved us? How have you loved us? What have you done for us? Doubting God's love is dangerous because it always paves the way into sin. And that's what had happened in their case. Doubting God's love opens the door, and slowly, 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 sins of different kinds begin to creep in. And we'll see what they are as we get further on into the book. So we've seen God's love declared, God's love doubted. Now, thirdly, God's love defended. And the Lord answers their doubt about his love by saying this: was not Esau Jacob's brother? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau have I hated. That's one of those gulp verses in the Bible. Their question was, how have you loved us? And God, this is God's answer. Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau have I hated. You remember the story in Genesis of Esau and Jacob, twin boys born to Isaac and Rebekah. Esau was the firstborn. He came out first. And he was entitled to the blessings of the firstborn. But God, in his strange providence, chose Jacob to inherit the blessing and to be the one through whom the messianic line would come. Notice that God uses his name Jacob. That was his original name. And it means deceiver, cheat, supplanter. That's what he was. Later on, as he met God and had an amazing encounter with God and was broken and humbled and repentant, God changed his name to Israel, which means prince with God. But he was Jacob. And God says, I chose Jacob. Why did you choose him, God? Because he was so cool? Because he was so good? Because he was better than Esau? No. God chose him because he decided to choose him. There's mystery there. And let's not try to empty this verse of mystery. One of the things we have to learn as Christians, we have to learn to live with mystery. God has revealed to us what he wants us to know, but he hasn't revealed everything to us. And part of learning to walk by faith and understand the ways of God is learning to live with mystery. And this is one of the mysteries. Paul refers to God's choice of Jacob when speaking about God's sovereign election in Romans chapter 9. Let me read from verse 10 of Romans chapter 9. And this is where you see the connection between the Old and the New Testament. That's why we need both, and we need to live in both. Romans chapter 9, verse 10. Not only that, says Paul, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated. So what does Paul do? He reaches back into Malachi, and he grabs the verse that we're looking at. Verse 14, what then shall we say? Is God unjust? That's our natural reaction. Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, and again, he goes back to the Old Testament. This is why we need it. For he says to Moses, God says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend, Paul says, on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. That's it. Mystery. And we naturally react to that statement. What does it mean? Did God really hate Esau? I'll give you just an example that will help us understand it. Genesis 29, 30 and 31. Jacob lay with Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah. And he worked for Laban another 7 years. And when the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, or the King James Version has, that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. The text simply means that God loved Jacob more than he loved Esau. He chose Jacob for his gracious, sovereign purposes. He didn't choose Esau. Was it because Jacob was better? Again, not at all. Not at all. He chose Jacob because he chose Jacob. As the hymn says, 'tis mystery all. Let earth adore. Let angel minds inquire no more. Moses reminded the people of Israel of this in Deuteronomy 7, 7 and 8. He spoke about God's choice of Israel as a nation to be his light bearer to the other nations, to be the nation through whom the Messiah would come to bless the other nations. And this is what Moses said to the people. The Lord did not set his affection on you or choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you. Because he loved you. Guys, when you are tempted to doubt the love of God in a time of difficulty, and that's when we are tempted to do that. That's when they were tempted to do, when things were hard, when things were tough. And we're tempted to say, if God really loved me, why did my, as Diewoldt I think said, why did my folks go through that divorce? If God really loved me, why did I lose my little sister drowned in a swimming pool? If God really loved me, why am I still single? If God really loved me, why? See, that's when we're tempted to doubt. We are. And that's why we need to come back to this great truth, this mystery. Remember, he loved you, and like Israel, he chose you to belong to him. Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 6. These are verses that hold us and humble us and encourage us. Listen. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us, here it is, he chose us in him before the creation of the world. Before we'd done anything good or bad. So it's not about our works. It's not about our worthiness. He chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. So what is Paul doing in Ephesians? Before he tells them what to do in chapters 4, 5, and 6, he starts off by telling them what God has done in chapters 1, 2, and 3. And what has God done? He says, I have loved you, says the Lord. I chose you, and I have brought you to myself, and I have saved you. Roy Clements says this, our awareness of the electing love of God is the root of all true commitment. It is the fuel that stokes all true Christian enthusiasm. Living the Christian life is not a legalistic duty, but a joyous celebration of the unshakable divine affection for me. That's why I say that opening line, I have loved you, says the Lord, is the most important line in the book. Because they had lost sight of that, they got into all sorts of sin and rubbish. And when we lose sight of the fact of God's love, that's when we get into all sorts of sin and rubbish. Knowledge of God's love is the best antidote for low self-esteem. One of our struggles, isn't it? Low self-esteem. And books and books and books are written on how to help you with self-esteem. To me, the greatest, it's complex, I know, but to me, the most fundamental issue when it comes to self-esteem is knowing, God, you love me. You chose me. I'm yours. I remember hearing about a little boy who was adopted, and his friends at school found out that he was adopted, and so they started teasing him. Your parents aren't your real parents. You're adopted. You don't know where you came from. And he looked at them eventually, and he looked them in the eye, and he said, at least I know my parents chose me, and they wanted me. End of story. God chose you because he wanted you, not because of anything you've done or could do. Second, knowledge of God's love will make us hungry for holiness. When that really lives in your heart. That's why this is right at the beginning of this book. The reason they were unholy was because they had lost sight of God's love. That's why it starts here. This is fundamental to holiness. Why should I live a holy life? Why should I say no to sin and yes to righteousness again and again and again in the midst of all the struggles and temptations of life? Why? Because I have a God who loves me and who chose me. He gave his son's blood for my salvation so that I could belong to him. That's why I should live a holy life. Robert Murray McShane wrote a great hymn in the final verses. Chosen not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee, hidden in the Savior's side, by the Spirit sanctified. In the last two lines, teach me, Lord, on earth to show by my love how much I owe. The greatest incentive to holiness. And the knowledge of God's love will sustain us in our trials. And boy, trials are going to come. Trials are going to come into your life. Some of you are living with them now, as Christina and her family are, with their little, Brian's little grandson, terminal cancer, 9 years old. What holds you at a time like that? What holds on to you when stuff happens and trials invade your life? What holds you? Brian and Joey Monteith, a phone call from Joey the other day. Brian has just been diagnosed with a brain tumor. I saw Derek Muller, Derek and Les this morning. They visited them in PE yesterday, and they said, just amazing, being held by God and their faith in God. Why? Because they know that they're loved by him. That's what holds us. And that's why we need to hold on to this truth. I have loved you, says the Lord. The question to my heart, and the question to you tonight as we finish, is, Lord, you've loved me. How's the state of my love for you? How's the state of my love for you? God doesn't want from us just some rigid, legalistic fidelity. He wants affection. He wants our hearts to be engaged with him. And as our hearts are engaged with him in response to his love for us, sin will become increasingly unattractive. Trials will not rock us off our foundation. And we will have the kind of view of ourselves that is a healthy self-esteem. I am not junk because I belong to God. Let's pray together. Lord, how much we thank you for your amazing love for us. And you say to us tonight as your children, I have loved you. And Lord, if in our hearts we're coming back with cynicism and with sarcasm. How have you loved us? Oh Lord, won't you forgive us for that? And won't you open our eyes and our hearts afresh to the wonder of your love for us? Pray, Lord, for any tonight who don't know Christ as their Savior. Thank you for your wonderful invitation to them, that whosoever will may come. Whosoever will may come. Everyone that is thirsty, come. Oh Lord, help them to come to you and to discover as they enter into a relationship with you that they have indeed been chosen by you from the foundation of the world. Amen.